Well, we are right in the middle, because this is going to be a very short series. But we're right in the middle of a series on 1 Peter, a general epistle. We've been studying letters or epistles since we finished up the story earlier this year. And so our Christmas series will be based around the epistles a little bit. We're kind of going a different route, but we're still going to stay inside the letters for our Christmas messages also. So we are going to finish up the year with that. And so we were talking about 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written by Peter. We were talking about how the general epistles are named after the author. James wrote James. It wasn't written to James like Timothy was, or Titus was written to Timothy, Paul writing to Titus. Those were specific pastoral epistles. But the general epistles are named after the writer, with the exception of Hebrews, because they don't know who the writer was, so it's written to the general group there of the Hebrews. So, but 1 Peter, Peter was the Peter, the rock. Sorry, Dwayne Johnson, Peter had it first, given by our Savior. He gave him his nickname, the rock. That's what Peter means, Petros, it means the rock. And so this was Peter, one of the 12, a very prominent disciple of Jesus. And so he wrote 1st, 2nd Peter. These are two letters that we have to him. 1 Peter was written to the Gentiles. He talks about to those scattered throughout the area of, and he names a bunch of different things there in the beginning of Peter, which gives you kind of these different provinces, which are Gentile areas. And throughout the letter, you get a lot of clues there that he's talking to people who used to be involved in a lifestyle that was outside of the Jewish faith. And so that's kind of the audience. The specific topics that Peter's talking about, the specific thrust of his letter, is he's talking to Christians who are suffering, and he's trying to lift them up and let them know, hey, keep it up, keep going. And underneath that, kind of what pushes that up underneath is this push, this desire for holiness among God's people, that's what's going to sustain you in the midst of suffering. That's what's going to sustain you in the midst of anything difficult that comes your way. And so last week, Tony got us started talking about the joy of our salvation and how that's part of what helps us sustain through our times of suffering. And the verse that he used, the main verse he used, was 1 Peter 8 and 9. He says, where Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So in light of our salvation, Peter says, therefore, as he continues in verse 13. So since you have salvation, since you have this goal of your faith, therefore, he bridges in this topic. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Let's say those three words. All you do. It's a big, big, big request there. So be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So because we've received this salvation, this joy, that because we have a certain way of living now because of that, therefore, since you've received this salvation, since you have this joy, this excitement about what God has done for you, here's how you live. Here's how you are to live. We are to live in a holy manner in all that we do. And so Peter goes from this, and he will bridge from this section into a section that deals with all sorts of different relationships that we will have here on earth. But he starts off, before he goes into talking about those, talking about our relationship with God, which I think is super, super important. We are to be holy in all we do because God is holy. We are to be holy because God is holy. Then our relationship with God is the number one governing principle behind how we handle all other relationships. Let's write that down. Our relationship with God is the number one governing principle behind how we handle all other relationships. Are you going to have rewarding relationships in your life? Yes, you are. Comforting people, encouraging people, relationships of people that seek you out. I've got a number of people here that are so very encouraging. I just got another note this morning from a couple that's their gift. It's encouragement, and it's just amazing when you have people like that in your life and they contribute. So yes, you are going to have rewarding relationships in your life. Are you going to have costly relationships in your life? Absolutely. You're going to have relationships that are abusive at all sorts of different levels or draining. You're going to have relationships you're going to be forced into. Sometimes maybe at work, sometimes maybe even family members, you know, that you have to have a relationship. You have to be in a relationship with that person. Have some level of decency in that relationship. Will you have easy relationships? Most likely not. Even the relationships we deem as easy, there's still a little bit of work that goes into them. There's still going to be some difficulty, sometime when you're going to have to go over some obstacles together. And there'll be some shared struggles in those times. So whether a relationship requires a lot of effort or just some effort, it would be wise for us to have a single governing principle as a foundation of how we handle all of our relationships. In all our relationships, God's relationship with us is the number one governing principle behind how we handle all of those. And kind of a James-esque view of the simplicity of it. If you get that relationship together and it's solid and it's right, and you just follow the example of that relationship, it's going to help you to govern all of the other relationships in your life. God expects the high standard of his holiness in our life, in everything we do, in all you do. My holiness, however pitiful, however bad it is, however lacking it is, the goal of my holiness is to reflect his holiness. We are to be holy because he is holy. That's what God expects of us. This is the standard. This is the measurement. This is the tape measure we use in our life. This is where we make the little marks on the door frame or on the wall of our spiritual growth. It's side by side with God's holiness. That's who we measure ourselves against, not each other. Peter says, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. See, God judges each person's work impartially. We talked about that in James, about how God does not show favoritism. He is impartial. As Christians, we should measure our behavior, our actions, our attitude, our intentions by one measuring tape, by one ruler, by one measuring device, and that's by God's holiness. He says, be holy because I am holy. Here's what you measure yourself against. So don't compare yourself to others, because if we're looking at relationships, that is a very hazardous thing to do in trying to have relationships with other people, is compare yourself to them, is to measure yourself against them. That's a very dangerous thing to do in your relationships. It harms relationships. It puts this is underlying, you know, fog or barrier between you and them, because you've compared yourself to them. Don't base your behavior on what others do. Don't excuse your actions because you say, well, everyone else is doing it. And this sounds like things that we would say to our kids, and things that probably every one of us have said to our kids. But I think there are times when we as adults, we need to have these words spoken into our lives as well, to remind us that we need to practice what we preach, so to speak. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't base your behavior on what others do. Don't excuse your actions based on what other people are doing. Don't we want to aspire to greater things? I mean, isn't it a more positive challenge to chase after God's holiness than to run a race against each and every one of us? Isn't that a better challenge? And if you're going to shoot high, right? That's about as high as you can go. He is our most important relationship, not the other relationships we have around us. We can't elevate those above God by comparing ourselves to each other. Use God as the measuring stick. God desires higher standards out of his people. And I want you to pause about that, because I think that verse is very daunting. Be holy, because I am holy. And the first thing I think of is, I'm not holy. I can't even think about chasing after God's holiness. But I want you to pause and think about what that verse means. Think about what it says about you. Think about what it says about what God thinks about you. God, the genius behind everything good, our pure and holy heavenly Father, he believes that you can live this way. Why would he ask us to do something that we're incapable of? I think this verse is a very positive verse. And I want to encourage you, he believes in you. He says, be holy because I am holy, because he believes you can live that way. He believes that you can elevate your life to a higher standard. He wants great things for you. See, being asked to live holy as he is holy, it's not a burden. It's an enormous compliment given by God himself through his Holy Spirit written by Peter. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. God invested at a great cost into our life so that we could have a full life. He says, you've been bought, you've been purchased. This happened to take you away from the empty life that you used to have. God invested at a great cost into our life. He redeemed, he purchased us by Jesus' blood. That's amazing. Not by things of silver or gold, but by God's own son. That's how valuable you are to God. That's how much you mean to God. That's how much value God put into you in your relationship with him. He redeemed us from the empty way of life that we used to live. That means that we now have the opportunity to live a full life. And that's God's example to us of how he pursued a relationship with us. I didn't have these as notes in the bulletin. I have to kind of condense sometimes. He saw value in us, and he put forth the effort to give us a full life. And you think about that with your relationships. He saw value in us. He put an effort into that to give us a full life. We've got some relationship struggles in our house right now. Jesse's grandmother got into dementia. She was diagnosed with dementia, and it grew to a point where she needed to be moved into a nursing home to receive care and to be safe. She wasn't taking medications, and blood levels were all over the place. And so that's what needed to happen. She had three cats that were her babies. And some of you guys, you know, widows, and you know, that was her thing. Those were her babies. And so when she was put into the nursing home, we were asked to take at least one of the cats. And we said, yes, we would do that. We'll take one of the cats and either take it for herself and care for it or find a good home for it. And so we have two cats. We only wanted two cats. We were happy with two cats. But now we have three cats. And I tell you what, there is a relationship struggle in our house right now. He's a nice cat. He purrs louder than any cat I've ever heard. He just sounds like a Harley sitting there. And he's very dog-like. He'll meet you at the door. He lays in the kitchen while you're working on dinner, which can kind of, you know, you don't want to step on him. But he's just like that. He's not like your normal kind of, you know, hang around your cat. He has no spatial bubble. And whereas this is kind of nice between a human-cat relationship, it's not good for cat-to-cat relationships. He'll just keep walking closer and closer and closer to our cats. And our cats are not happy about a newcomer here. It's just been a mess. And we have to keep them separate when we're away from the house because we don't want them, you know, injuring or hurting each other. But he just keeps getting closer and closer. And they're hissing and they're growling. And he just keeps... I think he's a little dense. He's really nice, but I think, you know. So to avoid fights, we've been spraying him with a water bottle. Just keep your distance, buddy. Buddy is his name. It's clear they don't want a relationship with you. See, our cats are not being a good example of how to handle relationships. In fact, they're just the opposite of how God has handled a relationship with us. And I guess we wouldn't expect anything less from a cat. They do not see any value in the new cat. And they are not putting forth any efforts to make his life full. In fact, my wife has started to tell our boys when they're bickering, "You're acting just like our cats. You're hissing and growling." So we're looking for a home for Buddy. It just doesn't quite look like it's going to work out. So yesterday I put an ad up on Craigslist. And oh my goodness, I got emails immediately from PETA people. And I didn't realize the danger of doing that. The email said that people will take, they'll pose like they want the free animal and they'll take them and use them to train fighting dogs, or they'll take them and feed them to their snake. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is awful. So they said, you know, you should charge a fee, and that helps to weed out some of these people that just want a free animal to abuse. So I pulled the ad down and I thought, oh my goodness, what are we? So if you know anyone that wants a cat, that isn't going to use it to train fighting dogs or feed to their snake, you know where to send them. My point is with all that is that my cats are a very bad example of how to handle relationships. And we laugh about that. But a lot of us handle our relationships the same exact way, in equally unhealthy manners. God's example is the example to follow. He saw value in us, and he put forth the effort to bring fullness to our life. Right after Peter talks about his relationship, our relationship with God, and how that should be, he moves right into talking about our relationship with various different types of people. First, he talks about our relationships with each other, you know, with inside the church. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. Everyone said deeply. From the heart. So for our relationships, write this down. Inside the church, so we're talking about Christian siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love each other deeply from the heart. Right here, this group of people, this is where the image and the behavior of Christ's act on the cross should be most clearly seen, by the way we interact with each other. Why? Because Christian brothers and sisters, Christian siblings, should receive and reciprocate this attitude of love, of seeing value in each other and putting forth the effort to give each other full lives, following God's example. The issue with that, and what makes that very difficult, is that when you love someone, you leave yourself vulnerable. And that's why it's so hard to love. That's why loving people is such a great challenge. I mean, look at God. Look at his love to us. Look at you know, his son, and how he was treated down here. When you love, it opens you up. You become vulnerable. When you love someone, you're vulnerable. And the deeper that love, the more vulnerable you are. And we are asked to love each other deeply. That means there's a lot of vulnerability. And sometimes that's tough. But church, we need to do what it takes on our part to make sure that we love each other in such a way that it's safe to be vulnerable, that it's safe to have a deep love. Because all of the places on this earth where we should feel love and warmth and acceptance and support and encouragement, it should be right here with this group of people. And if you're not contributing to that, you need to really have a discussion with God. And you don't have to listen to anything more that God's going to share with you this morning. You need to be talking to him about that, because that's a super important part. Of all the places on earth where God's love should be seen in its physical form, it should be here among his members, among his family, in his church. We cannot be involved in attitudes and actions that threaten this warmth, that threaten this vulnerability, that threaten the deepness of this love. Peter says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And if you flip the page to chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, rid yourselves," and listen to this list of vices. Every one of these deal with, that they threaten good relationships within the church. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Just get rid of it. Don't feed attitudes and actions that threaten this love for each other. Don't feed them. We are all on the same team. We're all part of the church. We all make up the church, every one of us. Don't feed attitudes and actions that are going to threaten that love. You can go back up and look at that list in verse 1 and remind yourself of the things that we don't need to be doing. Pink Floyd once said that we were just another brick in the wall. How many of you guys remember that song? Okay. Love that song. But when they share it, it's shared in a negative connotation. It's shared in a negative view. You're just another brick in the wall. It's a very negative, sarcastic. You know, Peter shares the same message, but he shares it in a tremendously positive way. He says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So let's write this down, because I think it's super encouraging. We are just bricks in the wall. We are. Living stones of a spiritual house. That's what we are. We are our living stones. He says Jesus was the living stone, and we're being made into his likeness. And so we also, Peter says, also, like living stones, we're being built into this spiritual house, into this great structure. It's not a physical building. That's not the church. The church is a being made up of each of us. We are a body. And that's the spiritual building that is the church. You and I are all bricks in that wall. All bricks in that building. We are the church. We, the church, are special to God. We need to believe that about ourselves. And I'm not saying that about you. We need to believe that about ourselves collectively. So when we look around and we see each other, we understand that person is special to God. I love this passage in chapter 2. And man, I preached whole messages on it before. I'm going to have to be quick. He says, "You are a chosen people." God chose us. He didn't just choose me. He didn't just choose you. He didn't just choose your neighbor. He chose us. You are a chosen people. Notice Peter's language through this section. It's not individualized. He's talking about us as a collective group. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All of us are being built into this royal priesthood, into a holy nation. Earlier, when Peter talks about being built into this spiritual house, that we are living stones, he uses the term holy priesthood. So he combines these two, that you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He says earlier that you're a royal priesthood, so he combines the two ideas together. That's who we are, church. Collectively, look around. Go and look around. You guys have your heads down quite a bit today. Must mean that I'm stepping on some toes. Look around at the people around you. You are sitting beside royalty. Is that awesome? The person beside you, they are part of a royal priesthood. You are sitting among royalty. Look at another neighbor. Look at another person. That person is a holy servant of God. Look at another person. Find another person. Look, that person's got some work to do. I'm just kidding. We're all special to God. We are all special to God, regardless of how great we are at being holy or how pitiful we are at being holy. We are a holy priesthood collectively together. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are precious to God, and that's how we should view each other, church. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are called out of darkness and into his wonderful lights. And our reaction to that is to praise him. As a church, to worship side by side, together to praise him. And I don't have time to go into the specifics of why that's important. Just accept it's important to be here and worship together. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's saying, once you were a nobody, once you weren't a people, but now you're somebody. Turn to your neighbor and say, once you were a nobody, but now we together are the people of God. Turn to another neighbor. Once you were a nobody, but now we together are the people of God. And that's how we should handle our relationships inside the church. What about outside the church? I'm going to have to blow through these last few topics here, get some notes and read some scripture. But that one is super important. Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which rage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So outside the church, very simply, leave evidence of God's light by good deeds. Jesus himself, he said, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Our relationships with those outside the church should reflect that understanding. We are the representation of God in this world. We should live such good lives that if someone's going to accuse you of doing something wrong, they're going to have to make something up. That's how good we should be living among the people around us. Because our lives are so full of light, our lives are so full of salt, that they would not be able to find any grounds for an accusation negative against us. We have many relationships with people outside the church, so ask yourself, is this how I handle my relationships with those outside the church? It should be. That should be first and foremost. Am I the light? Am I the salt with this person? Peter then moves on to relationships with people who have authority over us. Man, a touchy subject too. I really want to preach that one. He said, submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So let's write this down and talk about it just a little bit. Submit to people in positions of authority over us. He's going to bring up two different topics. The first one he brings up is government-oriented. And he says, honor the governor. If you are speeding and a police officer pulls you over, submit to his authority. You did something wrong, you got busted. Be polite, submit to his authority. You know, if you're running your mouth and a police officer tells you to calm down, don't stick your hand inside your coat. Don't reach behind your belt. That's a great way to get shot. If you're in court, then show honor to the judge presiding over your case. With that said, I don't believe that Peter is telling us to forego our moral code of principles from God to submit to the authority over us. If a law was passed that removed my freedom from praying in my own house, I'm still going to pray. If you look through that section, he says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as God's slaves. So yes, we are to submit to the government. Yes, this says we are to submit to our governing authorities, but we submit to God first. And so we can't read that and say, well, I'm supposed to do everything that the government says that I'm supposed to do. If it contradicts, if it conflicts with God's moral code, if the things that God has asked us to do, we are God's slaves first. And then we submit to the government. I mean, even Peter himself, when he was commanded by the authorities in Acts chapter 4, he argued with them and he did not obey their command to not talk about Jesus anymore. So we are to submit, but not in cases where it contradicts what God's commandments have asked us to do. But for the general good, for general living, it's best in that relationship to submit to their authority. So don't take it too far, but definitely use that and understand this is the biblical principle for how to act in this relationship. Peter then talks about slaves. He says, slaves, in reverent fear to God, submit yourselves to your masters, not to those who are not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Principles given to slaves and servants in their time are very easily transferred and applied to employees. So we can take the principles here and look at our employment. And just suffering, and I'm not talking about just suffering, I'm talking about just, you deserve it. Just suffering, take what's coming to you. You know, a lot of people will complain about just suffering, things you deserve. You know, if you're suffering because you did something wrong in the workplace, you have nothing to complain about. Suck it up, pay the piper, face the music, whatever term you want to use, take what's coming to you. If you've done something wrong and you're punished for it, you deserve that. Your supervisor, your manager, the owner of the company, or whatever, they're in a position of authority over you. And if you've done something wrong, accept that. Take it in stride. But there's also unjust suffering, and that's what Peter really focuses on. He says, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So unjust suffering, do not retaliate. Just trust God. I know that's tough. But Paul brings up the ultimate example of Jesus Christ in this subject. Jesus suffered unjustly, did he not? How did he handle it? How did he handle that relationship? What did he do? Peter says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He put his trust in God. He didn't retaliate. He trusted God. Now, there is a difference between retaliation and repositioning. Jesus had a mission, and the cross was part of that mission. If your place of business and the relationship you have there is not healthy, I believe scripturally, don't retaliate. But if you need to reposition yourself, it's not saying you have to stay where you are. But I think the message here is to, you know, act Christ-like in that relationship. When you're suffering, when you're taking this unjust suffering, Peter says, take the high road. Take the road that Christ exemplified. And if you need to step out, if you need to relocate, then so be it. But retaliation is not something that he's encouraging. Paul then moves to marriage. And we will read what Peter says and take some notes and call it a day. In this section, in chapter 3, it's really tough advice to women who are married to an unbeliever. And it is the passage that I go to when I have a woman come to me and say, my husband doesn't believe, or my husband doesn't want to come to church. What can I do to make him come to church? You know, what can I do to encourage him? You know, would be the nicer side of that. You know, what can I do in this situation? And I'm like, you know what? It's not easy advice, but let me give you exactly what the Bible says. Peter says in chapter 3, he says, wives, in the same way, so he's talking about, he's bridging from the government and employment, in the same way that you are to submit to these authorities, he says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So that's what I share when women come to me with that question, asking that advice. I'm like, you know what? I don't want you to hear my opinion on this, because it's just one person talking to another person. I want you to just hear God's opinion straight from Scripture, and here's what it is. Here's what you do. If you want to try this, then here you go. This is the best hope you got in that situation. He says, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So wives, submit to your husband. I'm not sure if I could fit the other one on. So in marriage, wives, submit to your husband. Submit, I need to put an underline on that for second service. And then next slide. It is connected to purity and reverence because it is out of obedience to God. Peter defines that for us. He says, wives, submit to your husbands, and here's why. It's connected to purity. It's connected to reverence because it's connected to our obedience to God. Not easy advice, but it's right there, and he supports it. He continues to support it. He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. How many women want unfading beauty? How many products are sold to have unfading beauty? And it's right here in Scripture. If you want unfading beauty, it's not through, you know, all the different makeup companies. Maybe it's Maybelline. No. Maybe it's 1 Peter chapter 3. Maybe that's where it is. Unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, even if you have an unbelieving husband, even if that relationship's not tremendously positive, at least you know if you're acting that way, it's commendable to God. It's of great worth in God's sight. So if you're not receiving any encouragement from your husband by acting like that, please know this morning that it is a beautiful thing. It's of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. 17 years I've been trying to get that title. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So submitting to your husband, it reveals the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. I'll let you write that down. It reveals the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then he talks to husbands. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. And the word weaker there, it's not a sexist thing. It's an understanding that they're precious, and precious things can be fragile. This was once illustrated by a thermos and a china teacup, fine china teacup. Both will hold your coffee. Both will hold your tea. One you can beat around and knock around. You know, that's the guys, you know. One you need to be gentle with. You need to treat with honor, with respect, with consideration. And you don't want to hurt that teacup, guys. You don't want to hurt it. As strong as that teacup seems sometimes, it can be very fragile. So men, husbands, treat your wives with respect. Be considerate. As heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So let's take that note real quick. Husbands, be considerate and respectful to your wife. It goes both ways. Our relationship with God, that is the governing principle behind all of these other relationships. It rules our relationship with each other as Christians. It rules our relationship with outsiders that don't know Christ. It rules our relationship with our government. It rules our relationship with our employers. It rules our relationships within our marriage. How we act as a wife, how we act as a husband. A lot of relationship wisdom from Peter.